Well, as we come to Palm Sunday today, my prayer this week has been that after this sermon, you'll never see today in the same way again. So I've been praying that you'll find the depiction of the Lord Jesus and the application of it so compelling that in its own way, Palm Sunday will become as precious to you as Good Friday and Easter Day. So you'll never glance at these pages, these verses, which are so familiar. And you'll just, you know, not just think back to, this is my worry, you think back to the Sunday school parade or maybe the school gym. Oh, was I the only one who went round? Hands up if you did that when you were young. You were given a cross and you wandered round. It wasn't just me, was it? And we come to today and it's fine, but in some ways Palm Sunday is just for kids. You know, it's the cycle in the year. We've got it off pat. Here we go again. It becomes a bit perfunctory as we then get to Easter, Good Friday, Easter Day. And, you know, we know it's a fickle crowd that shout Hosanna and crucify him. But the challenge is, what does it mean to have the tears fall on the page as we see this passage? What does it mean to view it as a grown-up? What does it mean to have today, in its own way, as precious to us as Good Friday and Easter Day? Let's pray that our Palm Sundays will never be the same again, having looked at this passage tonight as adults. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for nothing perfunctory. We pray for a profound experience now as we look at Matthew 21. Please be with us. And if over the years we've had a bit of a childlike view, the story of Palm Sunday, we pray that would be changed now for our sake and for the honour of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's work hard as we do that. Again, I'm praying that your Palm Sundays won't be the same again. Let's do that as we look down. So Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, so well read for us. And of course, what happens here is he's getting out his camera and he's taking a picture of Jesus. And the heart of the picture is in verse 10. Let's just do the groundwork first as we come to it. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" You know, who is this? As he comes in. And of course, what we have here at some level is an acted parable. David Turner was saying that this morning. What's a parable? It's a literary device for teaching spiritual truths. But sometimes in the Bible, there is such a need to get this across that there's action. So could those with eyes, with ears to hear, with our minds to remember, understand the significance of what's going on? And therefore, there's a dramatic act as Jesus comes into Jerusalem here, where words won't avail. He has to ride in on a donkey for people to begin to get what's going on. And it's true in the Bible. What does Hosea do? We've just had the series. He marries a prostitute. He marries Gomer. He says, "That's what you're like. Do you get it now?" Or Ezekiel, he packs up his belongings and he goes and he lives at the sort of gate at the entrance of the town, of the city. He says, "We're going into exile. That's what it's going to be like." It's like a husband taking off his wedding ring and throwing it across the room. The action is far more than just the words. So we've got an acted parable here and we're in it. We're in it. We'll never get Palm Sunday unless we see that we've got a part to play. Now, the four gospel writers give this event primetime coverage. Up until now, there's been a certain hiddenness about Jesus. The signs were there, but now it's becoming crystal clear. And Matthew, he focuses on Old Testament prophecy. Luke, he stresses the self-evident nature of the events. He says, if the disciples hadn't acted with enthusiasm, why? The very stones of the city would have cried out in acclamation. You know, if the theology had failed, the geology would take over, as David Turner said this morning. The stones would leap up because the whole creation is here, is viewing this. The stones aren't dead. Do you get it? And if you want to live your life wisely, get in line with how the Creator's made it. Mark underlines the reality of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. So he keeps saying, here's the Messiah. He's a very different kind of Messiah. Can you see? Can you see? Whilst John says, look, you've got to wait for the resurrection to see the depths of this. You've got to wait for this to be unpacked after he's risen. But two headings for us to understand Palm Sunday in a new way as adults. Here they are. So there's been this walk in from Jericho. They've come up. There are the 14 miles they're coming up. They've come over the hill. Here they are. And then the two headings that describe what's going on here. One, God's sovereignty, who's in charge. Secondly, the king's humility. The king's sovereignty, the king's humility. What's he like? So let's get this in place as we look forward. So first of all, the king's sovereignty. Who is in charge? And that, if we're going to get Palm Sunday as adults, is absolutely critical to understand. So let's have a look down, verses 1 to 3. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." Well, what have we got here? The king's sovereignty. Well, what we're being told in these first three verses is that Jesus is in absolute control. That's what's going on here. Now, there were two reasons always to go up to Jerusalem. First, you went there to enthrone the king, to pay homage to him. And here is Jesus entering the city. And secondly, you went to Jerusalem to meet God, to offer sacrifices, to celebrate his love, his salvation, his covenant, and rejoice in those privileges. That's why you went to Jerusalem, to enthrone the king, to meet God. Here's the acted parable. And if you're going to Jerusalem, that's what you're going to do. But here's the question, could the disciples see it? Those who walked with Jesus from Jericho, those 14 miles up, 700 feet below sea level, up to 2,000 feet above it, cresting the Mount of Olives, seeing one of the great views, the city. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, it's the Passover feast. And could they see that they're witnessing the most important coronation the world has ever seen? Are their eyes open? Can they see it? Or living through the most important week in history? Well, what are people seeing? A week that would not only change human history, but change the shape of human destiny. And would the crowds bringing the streets of Jerusalem, bunging those streets, would they realize that within sight, within touching distance, is the Passover lamb himself? So it's the drama. What can people see as Jesus comes to Jerusalem? Or maybe that's not what you see here. I mean, I don't know what you see as he comes to Jerusalem. Is it just that actually what we've got is this would be the liberal view that Jesus is at the whim of the crowds? So within 5 days, as we know, their shouts go from Hosanna to crucify him. I mean, he's just a victim of history. Surely his fate is sealed by Judas's betrayal, by the religious authorities' jealousy of him and the plan to kill him, or Pilate's capitulation, one of the most famous capitulations in history. You talk about a culture now that's failing to stand with truth. Well, look at Pilate. What shall I do then with this one who's called Jesus the Christ? Oh, look, kill him, because he'll get in the way of my ambitions. If it gets back to Rome that I haven't satisfied the crowd, I'll be vulnerable. Let him die. I don't care about the truth. I mean, surely Jesus is just an insignificant local minor celebrity caught up in the Roman machine in a much bigger game, a man who died because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I mean, what do you see? But here's the question. Nothing could be further from the truth. For those with eyes to see, Jesus is in control and is orchestrating everything. Can I ask you, as you see Palm Sunday, is that what you see? Jesus in control, orchestrating it. As you walked around the gym as a young kid, did you understand that? I think probably not. I certainly didn't. So no one takes his life from him. He willingly gives it. At his trial, it's not Jesus who is on trial, but Pilate. And the opening four words of verse 21 are there. As they approach Jerusalem, up they come. That tells the story. But that's not just there because of geographical interest. This has great significance. Can we look back now again? Let's get our Palm Sunday run-up in place. I don't know if this has been part of it. Let's have a look and see where we are now. What have we got now? Matthew 16, 21. If we're going to read this as adults, we've got to see these verses. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus knew there would come a time when he would go to Jerusalem specifically to die. So he's going to ride into Jerusalem and he's going to say, come and get me. I'm on a colt. I'm not on a war horse. I'd be better on foot if I was trying to survive. If you go into battle on a donkey, you're going to die. Come and get me. Jesus then teaches the same thing. Can we see again? Again, if we're going to understand this as adults, we've got to see it. He teaches the same thing once more, Matthew 20, verses 17 and 18. Here's his death letter, his death message. Madness. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, I'm in control. Do you see what he's saying here? This is what's going to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll rise to life. Now, that shows he's in control, isn't it? What's going to happen on the third day? But part of our Palm Sunday understanding is we've got to see. He's in control. He's predicting what's going to happen. They're already on the road to Jerusalem by now. He's taken very deliberate action to go to Jerusalem where he will die. And again, we've got to see verses 2 and 3. In case we're not convinced that he's in control and that that's the great theme of Matthew, let's have a look down 2 and 3. Go to the village ahead of you. Do you see what it says there? 2 and 3 as we head in here. Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. Now we're not told how Jesus got this donkey, whether it was divine foreknowledge or prearranged. We're not told that. But the point is, the king's in charge. The king, he controls his own destiny. He's deciding exactly how he'll enter the city. And then, actually, look down. Can we see the next passage, verses 12 to 15, as we look on? He goes to his father's house and he clears it. Doesn't matter that the Romans are in authority. It doesn't matter what the religious authorities are doing. This is his city. This is his temple. And he goes and does that. Nothing will thwart his plans. Even the most powerful governor in the region won't stop him doing what he says he's going to do. And here's the issue. Now, is this part of your Palm Sunday? As Luke, the doctor in Acts of the Apostles, looks back on this week, and as he writes of the sin of Pilate and the sin of the chief priests and the sin of the crowd and the sin of Herod, as they all conspire to kill Jesus. Now, hold on to your seat. Do you know this verse from Acts chapter 4, verse 28? Do you see what he says? Talk about being in control. Do you see what he says? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You've got to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. Can I ask, is that verse part of your Palm Sunday? When you compute Palm Sunday, do you see that? He is in control. As they looked back, they said Jesus was in total control as he rode in. And of course, as we look at that, that's what the commentators again and again and again say as they recount the last week of Jesus' life. Again, he's in control, he's in control, he's in control. Here's David Jackman. As Matthew's account of the last week of Jesus' life moves forward to its climax, there's never a flicker of doubt that he's in complete control of all that's happening. We're never to imagine the Lord Jesus as a helpless victim swept away by an irresistible tide of human opposition. He's always the sovereign Lord, working out everything according to his Father's will, the master of every circumstance. Now, can I ask, if you come to Palm Sunday, is that central to your thinking? Are you thinking, God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign? Because this is the application, and it's huge. It's huge, particularly if you're going to be a faithful member of the crowd that follows Jesus. You see, if Jesus was in total control as he rode into Jerusalem and as he went to the cross, here's the application. This is what it is. Is he then in control today? Brexit. Is he in control today? What do you reckon? You see, as the early church looked back to that week, that Good Friday, they could say, and can you, If he was in control on that day, then he's in control today. Now we're beginning to get Palm Sunday for grown-ups. That's the application. When they looked at Easter week and what he suffered, they said he was in control, even in the agony of the cross, and therefore he's in control today. The stones knew it. They'd have leapt up and shouted it. Can you? And you see, this has so many applications, but one is our evangelism. So in Acts chapter 4, this is what they quote, the sovereignty of God, as the Sanhedrin pull them in and say, shut up, and by the way, we've just killed Jesus. And they say, oh, we're not going to stop proclaiming. We're going to keep speaking because he's in control. And then they say, oh, we're having part, Lord, as they pray, they say, we're having a problem with part of your creation, the Sanhedrin, but you're in control, and we know that we're meant to keep speaking. The great theme of Acts 18, keep talking. God's in control. Now, brother, sister, as I say that, I don't know what you're facing. You might be facing the severest difficulties. I mean, you may be going through, I don't know, Psalm 88. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. You've taken from me my closest friends. Darkness is my closest friend. Darkness is my closest friend. That may be where you are. Now, that's actually in St. Peter Cantaloupe, which is Caiaphas' house, and it's probably where Jesus got lowered down. These verses, you read them, but they may be true of you. You might find them, your echo in those verses. I've heard people speak on those verses at the suicide of Christians who've died by their own hand. Psalm 88, it may be that dark. It may be the devastation that you're feeling. I don't know. We live in a world that is subject to frustration, that is in bondage to decay, Romans 8. So as I say these words, they don't trip off the tongue easily. But it does leave the question. As we come to this week and we go, well, if he was in control then, is he in control today? Because, of course, here's the question. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? And the way that you decide to trust him, ladies and gentlemen, the way that you leave the fickle crowd that we see, that we've always thought about and talked about, the way that you leave that fickle crowd and become a faithful follower is that in the midst of suffering, whatever he is leading you through, you decide to be godly. You decide to be godly. What does it mean to be part of a faithful crowd on Palm Sunday? Is you say, whatever, as I follow him, Lord Jesus, give me the strength to be godly. Now, as I say this, please don't stop me at the door and say, I want to tell you my situation. Tell me how God's in control here. I don't know. I don't know. Please don't stop me and ask me that. You'll ruin my evening. I'm just trusting him, and I'm asking you to trust him too. But the way in which we are mature as Christians is we trust him in the midst of tough stuff, and we still say, what does it mean to be godly now? I don't know, what is it? Is it forgiveness? You know, is there someone you need to forgive and it's going to be absolutely brutal? And they don't deserve it? And of course, it doesn't mean the relationship can be rebuilt, but there is a forgiveness. I don't know. Overwhelmed with bitterness? Is there a profound disappointment that you have? Now, as we think of that, we look into the face of Jesus, and we have to do the Romans 8:28. All things work together for my good. What is my good? Well, my good is that I grow more like Jesus. So whatever happens is for my holiness. And if it makes me holy, I'm happy. Today's a great day because today's the day God has planned. And if it's good for God, it's good for me. Now, what does it mean to be godly? And there are only two things in life. One is I'm going to heaven. So one day all the pain will be over. It'll all be done. There'll be no more crying or wailing or pain. No more handkerchiefs or hearses or hospitals. But on the way, I've got it. What does it mean to be godly now? Now, I wish you could stand in my shoes and meet members of the church family. A phone call I made for 40 minutes on Friday evening with someone who is under terrible pressure medically, and yet such is her godliness that the medical staff keep saying, how do you do this? How do you behave so graciously? Why are you like this? And she speaks of Jesus because, and the heart of it, the doctrine underlying her godliness is God is sovereign. Ann Nella, she's died now. I went and saw her on Boxing Day. I walked in to the hospital ward she was in. I said, is Ann Nella here? And the nurse said to me, oh, Gabby. I said, no, Ann. They said, no, we call her Gabby after the angel Gabriel because she shines. Personal, the godliness in the midst of suffering. You see, here's the issue. If he's in control, then what I do is I trust him that he'll bring me, whatever he brings me to, he'll bring me through. He's king, he's sovereign, he's control. Of course, you know, the crowd didn't get that. They were so far from it. Do you get it? This is Palm Sunday for grown-ups. You see, let's rename Palm Sunday Sovereignty Sunday. Let's rename it. Because that's what I've got to grasp. He's in control. He was in control then. He's in control today. What does it mean to be godly now? John Stott's last public sermon, he had such a feel for these things. Up at Keswick, 2008, he spoke of Christlikeness. He said, that's the great need for the church. He quoted Gandhi. The world would be Christian if the church lived more like Jesus. He said, that's the great need. And where is Christlikeness? Where does it most shine forth? Often when people are under pressure and they remain godly. So at one level, oh, brothers and sisters, at one level, it's saying the tough stuff's come into my life. And this, as C.S. Lewis said, is going to chisel me. It's going to make me more like Jesus. So, you know, Lord, at one level, it's agony, but bring it on because it'll change me. And then, of course, if we understand this, then we see the Lord's password. The Lord needs it. Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs it, and he'll send them right away. That's the password. That releases my possessions. If I'm a disciple, that's the acid test of my attitude to all I have. It's surrendered. The crowd wouldn't do that, you see. But the mature Christian, if they really get Palm Sunday, as they walk around, they get it. He's sovereign, he's in control, he's given me each breath. Now what does he need for his glory? Well, that's what he's like. That's who he is, God's sovereignty. So secondly, the king's humility, what's he like? Who is he? He's the sovereign Lord. Well, what's he like? I mean, as I entrust myself to him, can I trust him? Verses 4 to 11, you see, it's Passover time, which is traditionally a time of nationalistic fervor. You know that. So the Romans, they'd have gone from yellow to red alert. And if you were one of Jesus' followers, as at last the Messiah is coming to his city to claim his throne, the throne of David, well, what would you have been expecting? Surely at last, if Jesus was the Messiah, he would use his supernatural powers to deliver the Jews politically and socially from their Roman oppressors. I mean, don't forget, the news has just gone round. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. He can do anything. If he can raise a man from the dead, then actually he's going to remove the Roman jackboot. And at last we're going to be free. It's going to be wonderful. This guy can do anything. I mean, he's going to have legions. He's going to have angels, legions at his command. No wonder they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. I mean, if you were his campaign manager, what would you demand? A royal robe, a crown, a war horse followed by chariots and soldiers? I mean, Solomon liked chariots. Well, we'll have a few of them. This is going to be a show of power. I mean, as he comes in, do you know what we need? This is what we need, isn't it? I mean, do you remember Red Square? As the old Soviet Union paraded miles and miles and miles of military power and strength, nuclear weapons and all, he's coming, and that's what we need, because the problem is the Romans and they need to be thrown out, and it's a power play. But it's not Jesus. That's not Palm Sunday. Verse 7, have a look down, verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed them, their cloaks with them, and Jesus sat on them. So Jesus comes into the city, not on a war horse, but on a humble donkey. So why does he do it this way? I mean, why not? You know, it's so pathetic. Like, can you imagine? Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. See your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, lowly, riding on a donkey. As I say, if you come in on a donkey, you're coming in to die. But you see, Zechariah speaks of a kingship that is not military. Indeed, the prophecy goes on to say, this king will bring peace. So Jesus' style of leadership will be the style of a donkey, not the white charger. It'll be the style of poverty, not of power breaking. It'll be the style of meekness, not grandeur. Now again, it's an acted parable. Can I ask you if these verses are part of your Palm Sunday as an adult? Look across, please. We've got to see them. Chapter 20 and verse 24. He's acting out what he's just taught. If we haven't got this on Palm Sunday, we're babies. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers, heard about the requests for thrones that James and John made. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. John Stott said, those are four words we should all underline in our Bibles. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what's Jesus going to do that week? He's going to strip off and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. He's saying, this is leadership. So that's what we've got here, a new style of leadership that Jesus brings in. James and John, they ask for thrones. Jesus says, no, you've got to get down and serve. They say, we want to be in the cabinet. He says, you've got to go to the creche and serve the children. It's a new style of leadership. His leadership is exercised not by coercion, but by service. So worldly leadership is the pyramid with those on top bossing it. Christian leadership, well, the leaders are to be underneath supporting and serving all. If you come from a church where that's not happening from the leaders, that's a major problem. Not so with you. And so Jesus chooses humility. He chooses service as he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He's going to choose to wash his disciples' feet. He's not lording it over Jerusalem. No, what is he doing? Philippians 2 verse 6, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing even on the day of his coronation. Comes in on a donkey. It's his coronation. Taking the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. It's reflexive. He did it to himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what does Jesus do? Again, we've got to see this. He humbles himself. So he chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose to get on a donkey. He chose to wash the disciples' feet. He chose the welfare of others and the glory of God. He chose to be betrayed by a kiss. He chose to go to Gethsemane. He chose to be unjustly tried. He chose to be mocked and spat upon. He chose to be scourged with whips. He chose the cross. He chose the darkness as God's anger at my sin engulfed him. He chose to serve, to serve, to serve, to serve. He's the sovereign king, and he chooses to serve again and again and again. And the question is, as we see this humility, suffering, and service, this is the question. Does he ride into my heart as my king? He is the sovereign Lord. But what will I do? You see, we've all had a referendum in our own hearts, and we've all decided to leave. And that's the problem. That's the core problem. And this week we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem saying, Rico, I'm going to deal with that. And of course, the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the road. They cut their branches, verse 7. They shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But he's not the Messiah they want. They don't have faith in God. They have faith in their agenda for God. Is that you? Do you have that baby Christianity? So if Jesus hasn't come to conquer Rome and to fulfill their agenda, he can go. Because they're idolaters. It's idolatry. It's why the first two commandments are so important. They can't see he's come to conquer sin and death. In fact, they quite liked their sin and their self-righteousness. And when it dawned on them that he wasn't going to deliver them from the Romans, well, they turn away because they've got some cherished sins. They're not going to let go of them, and they've got some cherished agendas. Are you like that? You see, we can walk around with these crosses, but all of us as kids, when we did it, we were faking it at one level. We didn't really know what it would mean to really follow Jesus. But what you've really got to get is that he's sovereign and he's humble and utterly trustworthy. And therefore, as I follow him, maturity says, what does it mean, Lord Jesus, to glorify you now? The heart of my life is to grow in Christ-likeness. How do my present situation help me to do that? I mean, help me to do that in that situation. I'm not just going for someone who meets my needs and fulfills my hopes and endorses my lifestyle. I want to grow more like you, Jesus. I want to keep following you and be faithful. Is that the crowd you're in? Now, it may be here that you're here and actually you're just asking, who is Jesus? You've got some information on Jesus. You might have got his, as the crowd have got, they've got his name, they've got a role, they've got a home and where he's from. But you don't really know what we're talking about tonight. Come back. Come back Easter week. Come back to this School of Faith evening on the 29th of April. We'd love to see you then. But here's the question. If we're going to rethink Palm Sunday as grown-ups, isn't this the question? Palm Sunday for grown-ups. What does it mean to be part of a faithful crowd following Jesus? And to get that, I've got to get sovereignty. And to get sovereignty, I've got to be able to say to myself, if he was in control on that day, he's in control today. So what does it mean to be godly now? God, please help me to glorify you whatever my circumstances. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, please help us to trust you. We see the Lord Jesus come into Jerusalem, gentle, humble, yet the sovereign King. Lord, he couldn't be better, your son. Please help us this week not to fake it, to come with our sin and in our circumstances to ask for strength, to honor him, to glorify him. And as we do that, we pray for the glory of Christ through this city. Amen.